All right. I might have mentioned before that each video covers about two chapters of the book. Last time we were together, we only covered one of those chapters, chapter 8, leaving chapter 9. No doubt because you all just asked too many questions and you just ramble on and on and on long after everybody's eyes have glassed over, which prevented us from going through both chapters. The second chapter, chapter 9 of last session, I think is important because it does talk about mercy. So I was going to go through it at least quickly before we go on to 10 and 11. Once again, reminding you what Jesus is doing here is he's, as he kind of mentioned in the last scene, not only is he presenting who God is to the people, but he's also giving them back their identity. He's telling them who they are supposed to be as God's people. So he's sharing his mission. Presenting his mission and then inviting them to be a part of that mission. And of course, not only the Jews of that day, but Christians today as well. And so the second chapter of last session talks about mercy, somewhat of an important topic in our Christian faith, and so one that we shouldn't pass over too lightly. He mentions here in this paragraph, or he quotes Psalm 103, but certainly there's many examples of this in the Old Testament. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Pity is a little bit of a derogatory term. I don't typically like to use that word as opposed to as a father has mercy on his children, so the Lord has mercy on those who fear him. But mercy is a very interesting word in the Old Testament. If you read here, pities or mercy, the Hebrew word is rachem, which is etymologically linked to womb, the womb of a mother, which is rechem. Painting a picture of the protective, nurturing compassion a mother has for an infant. Hence, the term denotes far more than momentary pity. It conveys steadfast, covenant-grounded mercy that moves the heart to intervene for the helpless. And so, when you're understanding mercy, it is like a mother who is wrapping the child in her womb, a womb of protection, a womb of nurturing, a womb of restoration. And so, that's all that is taking place in this beautiful act of mercy. It's clear that, throughout the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament reveals God as Father, but we know that God doesn't have a gender. He's spirit. He embodies Father, or I guess he doesn't embody, but he kind of expresses fatherhood in many ways, but he doesn't have a gender in and of himself. And there's other places in the Old Testament where it expresses his maternal or his motherly care over others, his mercy being just one of them. And so we know that for God, reflected in the family, that it's not just masculine, not just feminine, but it is the masculine-feminine combination that more perfectly reflects God's love and presence to us. And so if you go back to the early, you go back to the first chapter of Genesis, God makes Adam, right? So he makes one, then he divides him in two, and then he forms them back together as one again. So the one becomes two in order to become one. Seems like a long way around the barn just to get back to where he started. But it's important because he wants to show that it is the union of masculinity and femininity that most perfectly reflects God's love for us, the union of the two, which is why a family needs both a mother and a father to represent to the children the very face and voice and touch of God. You following me? And so, in God's love for us, there is going to be very tender maternal aspects of it, as well as very fatherly and strong and protective and provisional aspects of it. He's the fullness, and we do our best to to reflect that in our own lives, in our own families. So, mercy is one of those areas in which it is a very maternal and tender expression of God's love. And I think one of the ones we talked about this passage from Isaiah, can a woman forget her suckling child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. So the question to always ask moms is, can you forget your children? Even when you want to? And even if you could, like even if it was remotely possible, that suckling child would not allow you to forget longer than 2 hours. It's going to start screaming for one thing or another, and it's going to certainly remind you. And so, even if a mother could forget her child, God would never forget us. So strong is his love, so maternal is his love for us, his children. And so then what happens then if this is God's posture towards us? What happens when we sin against him? These are things we talked about, I think, back in our series on confession, but it's good to reiterate them here. He says, sin in the story of the Bible is not primarily a legal infraction, a blot on the heavenly register. It is an act of walking away from God that leads to alienation and misery. And as I've mentioned probably before, sin is not so much the breaking of a law, it's the breaking of a heart. It is the wounding, if not the rupturing, of a relationship. And how often do we want to kind of see it in more legalistic, juridical terms rather than relational terms? He goes on to say, and this is an area in which I probably disagree with him, and so I just wanted to point it out. He says, a careful reading of Genesis 3, which is the fall, so Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, and the relationship with the Lord is ruptured, the relationship with one another is ruptured. The forbidden fruit certainly looks good, and its benefits sound very appealing. It's not that the fruit looked good or that it sounded appealing. It was good. It was appealing. It wasn't just in appearances. But in actuality, the fruit is like bait that conceals a hook. Once the bait is taken, freedom is lost. I disagree with them because God didn't put a fruit with a hidden hook inside of it in the garden. That's not a loving father. That is a cruel, deceptive person who is trying to lead us into a trap. That's not who God is. And so if we're thinking that the fruit was had this hidden bait inside of it or this hidden poison inside of it, how does that impact our view of who God is? Not a loving father, but this deceptive, I mean, evil, really. And then even going on. So the apple is also a poisoned apple, much like the one given to the fairy tale princess Snow White. It contains the serpent's venom and begins to poison everything. The fruit itself was good. It looked good. It was good. It's just that it wasn't for them at that time. So it's not as if the fruit itself was bad. It's just that they were never meant to grasp at it in their timing. They were meant to receive it in God's timing. And that was the reason for the prohibition from taking the fruit. They could not yet appropriate the gifts that the fruit was going to give in their current state of maturity. You following me? I mean, as many of you all would do, you wouldn't give your car keys to your 5-year-old son, right? He's not ready for them yet. Not because you're mean and evil and some sort of, cruel tyrant, because you know that they don't have the responsibility, the maturity to handle this gift. Even though the son might think you're a cruel tyrant, you're actually not. So God does not impose this as a punishment. No, the prohibition of that particular fruit was intended to shield his beloved from such horrors. Sin injures others, but no one is more grievously damaged by sin than the sinner himself. Right. Sin is its own punishment. God does not have to rain punishment down upon us. We walk into it ourselves whenever we turn away from Him because we are stepping outside of His will, and His will is always for our good. So the story of the prodigal son reveals this perfectly. It is not only money that is lost, the real tragedy is squandered sonship. Right? So when he walks away from the father, in many ways he walks away from his identity as son. And the story is really beautiful, and there's a lot of words in there that are very indicative. So again, I might have mentioned this before, but I love this story. Is that when it says that he goes to a foreign land, but the actual wording is a land between lands or a void between lands. So he's actually going from everything which he had in the father's house to going to a nothing. He is going to a nowhere. He's going to become a nobody. So he is being returned to the dust from which God had first made him. He's returning to the nothingness, which is what existence is reduced to when we turn away from God. And so he is very much losing his identity as son and therefore losing his own life. So when he's walking away, every step he takes farther and farther away from the father, he becomes less and less and less of a son, right? So the punishment is not being rained down upon him. It is the natural consequences of his own actions. You following me? And so that's why the sin is its own punishment. That is why when he says, And, when he actually comes to himself and stands up, it says he resurrects. He is being restored to life as soon as he turns back and starts taking that first step back home, as that his sonship is being restored in that moment, in that return. So the closer and closer he gets, the more he becomes that son that he was always meant to be. But here's kind of the beautiful part. And this is what's interesting about mercy. Maybe it's in this first quote. So, man cannot be manifested in the full dignity of his nature without reference to God. We only exist in reference to God. I can't sever that relationship and still exist. And so, we only have our full dignity when we are in a relationship with the Father. The person who is the object of mercy does not feel humiliated, but rather found again and restored to value. The relationship of mercy is based on the common experience of that good, which is man, on the common experience of the dignity that is proper to him. So mercy is not unilateral. That's why I think it differs from pity. Pity can often be unilateral. I can kind of sit up on my high stoop and I can just toss down pity to the plebeians that are down below. And so it's very unilateral from one on high to one's beneath. Mercy is something that is bilateral. It is both given and received. There is some sort of reciprocity, reflective offering that is taking place in mercy. So not only do I give mercy, but there's something I receive in return. And there's something beautiful in this story about the prodigal son that exemplifies that. When the son leaves, and again, probably have discussed this before, when the son leaves, the word that is used when it says that he took his inheritance, right? He took his property from the father. But the actual word that is being used is bios, right? If you all know your etymologies, bios is at the beginning of biology, right? It's the study of life. So bios is life. So he's not taking property, he's not taking money, he's not taking clothing, he's taking the very life of the father. So every time we hear, oh, it is as if the son was wishing his father dead. No, he's killing his father. This is an act of fratricide because he is taking his life and squandering it in loose living. So in many ways, this is an act of murder. So not only is the son losing his identity as son, but he's also taking the identity of father away from him as well. So every step he goes away, both of them are losing their identity more and more and more. Right? So both of them are being hurt in this sinful act. But the beautiful thing is that as he's taking every step back, the father is being restored to his identity as father. Because who is a father without a son? Just like who is a son without a father? There's this need for a relationship. You following me? So when he comes back, it's not as if the father stands up on high and just kind of drops sonship back to him. The father is being restored to his identity as well. And that beautiful movement. I mean, who is a savior without one who's in need of being saved? So in some sense, every time we come to the Lord to confess our sins and to receive forgiveness, I'm allowing him to be who he was meant to be for us. I'm allowing him to be savior, redeemer, friend, right? All right, so I think we mentioned these couple of quotes before, but always stand to be repeated. So usually the sacrifice of expiation served to placate and irate God because of sin. So this is what takes place in almost all other cultures that offer sacrifices to God, to placate the sun god, the water god, the storm god, whoever, whatever god. Man offering a sacrifice to God asks the divinity for reconciliation and forgiveness. In Christ's sacrifice, the perspective is reversed. It is not man who exercises influence on God to placate him. Rather, it is God who acts so that man will desist from his enmity against him. Ratzinger continues the same thought. Accordingly, in the New Testament, the cross appears primarily as a movement from above, heaven, to below, earth. It stands there not as the work of expiation that mankind offers to the wrathful God, but as the expression of that foolish love of God's that gives itself away to the point of humiliation in order thus to save man. It is God's approach to us, not the other way about. Right? So this is the father running down to embrace his son. So this is mercy, which is very different. Somebody asked in the other class, What is the difference between mercy and forgiveness? And as I've already suggested, forgiveness can be something that I do in the privacy of my own home and my own heart. I just need to forgive you. I need to release you from the debt. You don't even have to know about it. It's completely unilateral. It's completely individual. Mercy is something that is reciprocal. So I offer mercy and I receive something in return. And both of us are restored, in a sense, to our identities. Right, so there's something given, something received by both parties. Follow me? You don't care. You all don't need mercy. Yeah, so if somebody doesn't want your mercy, that's hard. I mean, that's. And we see that throughout the scriptures. How many turned away from Christ, that he comes to offer that, and their hearts were too hardened, their necks were too stiffened, and they wouldn't receive. So we do have to try to, it's our job to exhaust the possibilities of sharing mercy in a way that it can be received. But at the end of the day, it requires their participation. So again, going back to the prodigal son story, the father runs out to meet his son, but the son has already started to meet his father for different reasons. The son is just hungry, right? He's only being drawn back because his belly is empty. This is base human instinct to eat, right? Nothing higher than that. But the father's intentions were much greater, and eventually their intentions will meet up. But he at least has to have that base human instinct to start back. The father doesn't go to the pigsty and pull him up by the nape of the neck. There is some sense of kind of a mutual cooperation.
Is that what confession is? That's part of mercy. Is that part of the give and take? That's why you have to go to confession before you can receive the Lord. Because, like, if you go back to the Pharisees, they had to pay their debt before they could even accept it. There's no mention of a task that the son has to do in order to be accepted by his father and the prodigal son, but yet there's things that we have to do to be
Well, there,
able to receive communion. I just
I would say there is. So is confession that act of mercy? Just like the Jews had to pay their debt to somebody that they owe before they could go make sacrifices, confession in that sense, the paying of our debt before we can go to communion. And I'd say yes. And I would say that the prodigal son did have to do something before he was received into the home, and that was he confessed. So as again, we talked about this before. The son actually confesses his sins before his father, right? Father, forgive me, for I've sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. So he makes his confession. He recognizes his guilt. He recognizes the distance and the rupture that he has put in between him and his father. And then his father forgives him and embraces him. And then the mercy is the act of confession on the part of the son. And the kind of the condescension of the father to that level to lift him up again. Pope Francis oftentimes said the only reason why what does he say? The only reason like that we should look down upon somebody is to bend down and pick them up, right? So pity, in a sense, kind of just looks down on people. Oh, well, look at you, poor thing. But mercy bends down in order to lift up. And so you see this. So it's followed by a number of these stories about the Samaritan woman, about the adulteress, about the number of different parables. And so just all these expressions of mercy, and so many of them are being given to women. I think in order to highlight that maternal tenderness of merciful love. And I think just to recognize that it goes to the periphery, it goes to the lost, it goes to the unwanted and the unseen and the unknown, and it draws them into something that is dignified and valuable. All right. All right. So now getting to any questions about that before I move on. So that was chapter 9. So that was what we went back to. And mercy is it's a very beautiful and powerful thing. And I think just to highlight the kind of the reciprocal nature of it, that it is bilateral, and that not only do we receive, but we also are giving back in that exchange. All right. So One of the other reasons that Jesus comes is to redefine holiness. So he's kind of giving the Pharisees back their mission in a restored manner. So it had been lost, and he's trying to re-educate them in what does it mean to be holy. And so, holiness and the Torah. The greatest evil in Israel's history, the exodus from Egypt, was not simply to free Israel from bondage to Pharaoh, but to make these liberated slaves God's very own people. So he's not just liberating them from slavery, but he's liberating them for something else, to be a chosen people. Those two always come together, a freedom from in order for a freedom for. And again, we talked about this when we talked about confession. That confession isn't just freedom from your sins. It's not just freedom from the guilt. It is actually freedom for reconciliation. The being liberated of the weight of our sins is the first step, but it's not the final step. The final step is to see God eye to eye once again, not as a slave looks up to his master, but as a son sees his father face to face. Remember? And so when he's freeing them from Egyptian slavery, it is so that they can go out and worship God as sons and daughters, as his new people. So they're not liberated for freedom, but for God. Work for Pharaoh was transferred to work for God, worship and evangelization. And so it's interesting, the word that's being used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is that they're working for Pharaoh and they're not working for God. The word for work is actually the same. And so it's not as if they no longer have to labor. Their labor has to be properly oriented towards the Lord. And this is true for us. This is how we would observe like the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. It doesn't mean that we cease all kinds of work, like we just sit on our couch and watch football games all day. It's that our work is meant to be ordered to the Lord and not to Pharaoh. Pharaoh being whoever our boss might be, or whatever it is that, we are kind of whatever work we have to make money, recognizing that I have my employees here in the room, and so I guess I am your Pharaoh. So you can't work for me on Sundays, you have to work for the Lord. And what this work for God entailed was twofold. It was worship and evangelization. Worship is what is ordered to God. Evangelization is what was meant to be shared amongst not only their neighbors, their other Jewish neighbors, but even the Gentile surrounding communities. They were the chosen people for a reason. It wasn't chosen to be isolated and fortified and live in a bunker apart from the rest of the world. They were chosen in order to be given a gift, and then that gift was meant to be spread to all foreign nations. So that was their mission, that was their calling, and yet they failed in doing that. Their failure to live up to the standards of the Torah led to the catastrophe of the Babylonian captivity. So after the exiles returned home, holiness became the new focus. So their failure to live up to the standards of the Torah led to the catastrophe of the Babylonian captivity. They were not being holy. They were not offering a pure sacrifice unto God, but they were also not evangelizing. They were given this beautiful gift and they just kept it close to their chest, my little precious, not wanting to be shared with others. And so what God does is he exiles them once again to the Babylons. He said, if you're not going to take the seed to the foreign nations, then I'm going to send you against your will, right? As I've said before, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way, but either way, it's going to happen. And so he ends up spreading them to those foreign nations in order to carry the law to the Gentiles. After they return home, they forget one half of their mission. They recognize, okay, we have to become holy. But they still forget the whole part about evangelization. So they become hyper-focused on this one aspect of their mission. If you remember in the past, we've talked about a heresy not being false, but just taking one truth to the exclusion of all truths. I don't know if you remember it. So it's becoming kind of hyper-focused on one area without seeing the much broader picture. So, by example, some of the heresies in the history of the church would be that, Jesus is human. Is that true?
Yes.
But they forgot that Jesus is also God. So it was a heresy. Okay, a couple hundred years later, Jesus is God. Is that true? but they forgot that he's also human. So it's not as if what they're proposing is wrong, it's just not complete. And so it begins to just kind of exclude the fullness of the truth. So they were hyper-focused on worship, on holiness, but they still forgot the evangelization component. And so when they're exiled, just as with all punishments, their punishment had a threefold effect, that it was punitive, pedagogical, and perfecting. Punitive, meaning that there was kind of a sense of a punishment, a punitive action. So their life was uprooted when not living in accord with God's will. Everything was turned upside down. They were taken from their homes, their cities, their walls, their fortresses were all burnt to the ground. So there was a kind of a deleterious effect because of their sin. There was something punitive or punishing. But there was also a pedagogical effect, meaning that it was meant to teach them something. And so it taught them that God's will is indomitable and immutable. We can't thwart God's will. It is going to unfold as He desires. So it's not as if, well, I don't have to listen to Him. I can go my own way. His will is going to be complete. So it is indomitable and immutable, and that His presence and power is also universal. So there's something beautiful in them being in this foreign land. Again, if you remember back, which I don't expect you to, the people of that day believed that their gods were a god of the locale. So there was a god of Israel, there was a god of Babylon, there was a god of Egypt, there was a god of Assyria, there was a god of Persia, right? Everybody had their own gods, and there was a god of that particular territory. That is where he had power, that is where he held sway. And the only way that my God can go into a foreign area is if my army defeated your army. And that showed that my God was more powerful than your God. And as I kind of annexed your land, so my God annexed your space as well. But it was always a God over a particular territory. Well, now you have these Jews who didn't take it by force, but were taken by force. They've been exiled into this foreign land. And yet God still shows his power in that foreign land. So God's strength is not necessarily dependent upon the people's strength. His presence isn't just fixed to Israel. His power is universal. His presence is universal. You following me? So they needed to learn this by being exiled as captives into a foreign territory. Ah, our God is still strong here. Our God is still present here. Right? And the same is true of in our own experiences, that he's still the God even when we're in the darkness, even when we're in difficulty, even when we're in a storm-tossed boat and he's asleep in the hull, he's still our God, right? He's still powerful. And then lastly, so these experience, these effects of their being exiled is also perfecting. It's bringing them to be the men, the women that he has made them to be. So they were given the opportunity to become more who they were meant to be as instruments in God's design. They were always meant to carry the light to the nations. They are always meant to, season the world with the salt, and they weren't doing it. And so now they had an opportunity to do that. I'm giving you an opportunity to be who you are meant to be, even if that opportunity was a little unwelcomed. If that makes sense, right? So I always think of the dandelions. Dandelions are the ones that kind of puff into that big ball when they're ready to seed, right? And then the wind comes and it blows the seeds everywhere. And it looks like it's an act of destruction, right? It's tearing up that dandelion. It's making it look naked and bald. But yet at the end of the day, it's spreading its seeds to the far corners. It's what God did for them. He's giving them the opportunity to spread their seed, even though it came by way of an act of violence. Following me? So again, we can do this the easy way, but we can do this the hard way. And this tells us something not only about God, but also about us. We just celebrated the Sunday of the Holy Trinity. And so there's elements of God that we would consider immanent, which means ad intra, within the three persons of the one Godhead. And we also understand the Trinity as economic, meaning ad extra, meaning outward oriented. So to us, to man, to earth, to creation. And so we are made in his image and likeness. The apostles were always sent out and drawn back. There's this always this idea that We have to balance between holiness and worship and evangelization. So I need to recognize that I need to be close to God. I need to focus on growing in holiness and virtue. I need to focus on deepening my intimacy and my relationship with the Lord. But then I need to go out and bring that to the people. And then when I begin to get spent and exhausted, I need to come back and to be restored and renewed. And it's always this balance between coming back and going out, coming back and going out, coming back to be restored, coming back to our reserves, coming back to the inexhaustible reservoir that is God's grace, but then taking that to the people that it was meant to be, amongst whom it was meant to be disseminated. You following me? But it's always this balance. So it's never just holiness and worship. It's never just evangelization, but it's always going to be this healthy tension between the two. So we see that in God, in a sense, that he is ad intra, that he's imminent, that it is the Father and Son pouring out their love, which is the Holy Spirit, to one another. But then in some sense, that love goes outward to creation and to humanity. But then the Son goes back to the Father. He goes back to him in prayer while he's walking the earth. He goes back to him to sit at his right hand in the ascension. So it's always this going out and coming back, this ebb and this flow. The apostles, Jesus does it with them, sends them out to cast out demons, to heal, to give sight to the blind, to give walking ambulation to the lame, and then he draws them back to a quiet place in prayer. Then he sends them out again and draws them back, sends them out, draws them back. Holiness and evangelization, this constant toggling back and forth. And our life is the same. All right. Video. You want to watch a video? I love this video. Does anybody think they can do that? Don, would you mind coming up and giving that a shot? You can do it from there, yeah, if you want, but you can do it from there. But do you see in her like the poise, right? How controlled, how poised she is. I mean, there's stability. She's centered. There's such self-mastery in her movements, right? Everything is determined and intentional, right? I mean, I don't know if you caught all that, but it's beauty, poetry in motion. This is why I like it. So we'll zoom out just a bit. Well, her and Don. I think it's beautiful. I think it exemplifies the Christian life because it exemplifies balance. That, right? So, in order to be stationary and stable, she is constantly in motion, right? In order for it to appear static, there has to be a constant dynamism. And that's why it's this always this balance between holiness and evangelization, between going out and coming back, spending ourselves, pouring ourselves out, and then being filled up and restored once again. Because we can never just sit in one area or the other. And so the way in which she's able to remain stable from her waist up is that her foot and her ankle and her knee are in constant motion, always balancing against the pitch and the movements of the ball. And that's how we constantly need to be. So at any moment, I think, okay, whew, I finally made it. I can just sit and relax. What happens? You fall over to the one side or the other. And so that's why it can be very exhausting, the Christian life, because why I feel. Because it is. I mean, the Christian life is exhausting because we are constantly being pulled. I mean, you think that everything that the Lord presents to us is always in this kind of this paradox, right? So to be rich, we have to be poor. In order to live, I have to die. In order to be exalted, I have to be humbled. And it's this, in order to hold on, I have to let go. And so it's always these kind of diametrically opposed realities and expectations that we're balancing in between constantly. And so that's why we need to go back and to be restored by him, because on our own, yes, we quickly find ourselves exhausted. We quickly find ourselves falling off to one side or the other. And so it was true with them, is that they couldn't embrace that dynamism, that balance that needed to take place. They want to just kind of sit and be comfortable on one side, but not the other. You follow me? All right. So holiness meant for the Pharisees being set apart in the sense of being separated from the profane and especially from unholy people and things. Yeah, that's what I think about it too every day, every time I come here. The word Torah originally meant teaching instruction. The Pharisees emphasized the legal dimension of it to such a degree that the teaching became known as the law. So they understood purity, they understood cleanliness, they understood holiness as being separated from the rabble, right? That is the rest of humanity. But it's interesting that the word Torah originally meant teaching or instructions. It didn't mean law. And kind of what hit me as I was reading that is, how does that change our understanding of what it is? You know, so when you hear Torah, when you hear the Ten Commandments, does it change your disposition at all when it is described as a teaching versus being described as a law? Does it change your perspective of the one who is giving it, if he is a teacher versus a lawgiver, a judge, a jury, like an executioner? Does it change? Does it change what happens when we break it? Again, that I'm not breaking the law, but I'm breaking this teaching, which is meant to enlighten me to what it means to be fully human, right? So it's not just, oh, well, maybe I won't get caught, or maybe I will, or maybe nobody saw it, or maybe they did. It's that I've been given these instructions on how to be happy, and I've discarded them. So they were driven by fear that what was unclean could dominate what is clean. As we mentioned before, what was unclean was much stronger than what was clean. If the two came in contact, the unclean won. This ought to be a concern, but not a prohibition. One must have their feet on solid ground to save another who is drowning. And so, should we be concerned about what is quote unquote unclean in the world? Should we be concerned about the near occasion of sin? Yes. The answer to that one is yes. We should be concerned about the near occasions of sin, right? We don't want to go swimming in cesspools. But at the same time, it can't be the prohibition that, well, then I need to separate myself, you know, miles from anything that might be dangerous, because that means I'm separating from myself from the people who most need my help, who are caught in the mire and need a hand to step out. So on the one hand, I need to be aware of it, but it can't paralyze me in fear such that I'm not even willing to go close in order to help the lame, the blind, the deaf, the mute, that I need to be close enough to help. And so I oftentimes think about this, like, you know, our feet have to be on solid ground in order to help them out. And in thinking about that, I often think about lifeguards. Anybody ever trained to be a lifeguard? So if somebody is drowning, do they teach you to like go up and wrap your arms around them in order to pull them to safety? Why not? because they'll drown you too, right? They're gonna climb on top of you until you're both dead. So what do is that you throw the flotation device, right? You throw something that they can hold on to, and then you're able to pull you both to safety. So am I aware of the danger? Yes. But I don't climb into the danger. I ensure that I am at a safe distance or on safe ground or whatever it might be, so that I can save us both, or I can get us both to a solid ground, a safe place. And so this is what they wouldn't do, right? So not only would they not go close, but like the story with the Good Samaritan, they wouldn't even throw a flotation device. They were so far separated in order to save themselves that they just let everybody else burn, drown, whatever your analogy is. You following me? So to be aware, but not to be so frightened of it that we're not even able or willing to help another. Again, what is Jesus teaches us by his own actions? God so loved the world that he sends his son. That's going from what is, purity itself into the world, right? He steps foot into what is unclean in order to make it clean, right? In order to overcome what is impure with what is pure, what is unholy with what is holy. All right. So continuing on, any questions, thoughts about that? Of course. So the Pharisees judged actions per se. So they judged the actions in and of themselves and really by themselves, rather than as an external expression of an internal disposition. We are body and soul, and so our outward actions are an expression of our internal disposition, or our bodies are the body language of our souls, right? Are you following me? So, my face will show kind of the will show the disposition of my soul. So if it's, grumpy as it usually is, my soul is kind of grumpy, right? I mean, if it's happy and joyful, then my soul is happy. It's an outward expression of my interior state of my soul. But they only judged the outward side. They didn't recognize that its connection to the inner part of the man. So, but which one is important? The outward sign or the interior disposition? Which one of them is important? Right? So we don't like either ors, we like both ands. So both of them are important. So we can't take one to the exclusion of the other. Now there might be a more important, right? So what the soul and the spirit is more important than the body, but the body and its outward expression is still of importance. And so what we desire is that the soul is in a good state, and then it is expressed outwardly. And so this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is constantly asking us to be renewed or reformed in our hearts, because he knew that the heart was going to be expressed outwardly. So you have heard it said not to murder your brother, but I say don't even be angry with him in your heart, right? You have heard it said that you're not to commit adultery, but I say do not even commit lust in your heart, because he recognized that whatever was going in the heart was going to be expressed outwardly in the person's actions. And so he wanted to get right to the source. So there is an importance of working inside out to renew, to reform, to convert our hearts, so that way the outward expression will fall in line. But we can't always do that, right? We sometimes struggle with converting our hearts. And so working from the outside in can also be an effective method to change our actions or our external expressions, or in that way, in time, it will begin to shape and change our hearts also. C.S. Lewis writes this: "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him, and perhaps even coax love from him." Anybody ever read the story of like Saint Therese of Lisieux? And then you read like some of the kind of the comments or the reflections of some of the other nuns, like the one nun that says, "Oh, Saint Sister Therese loved me. She was always so kind and pleasant. She was always smiling and had such a kind and friendly word to me. I must have been her favorite sister in the convent." And then you read Saint Therese's life and you realize that she couldn't stand that sister. That was the one, like that was the one sister in the convent that she didn't want to be around. And yet her external expressions towards her were always so kind, always so friendly. She would go out of her way to serve that sister so that eventually her heart would come in line with her body, rather than her body coming in line with her heart. You seeing? Following him? So whenever I'm nice to you, beware.
Yeah.
All right. Coming down here. So, talking about again the golden rule. So what is holiness? How is it that we are supposed to relate to our neighbors, to our brothers and sisters? Hillel, which is one of the great rabbis, I think Paul was Paul taught by Hillel? No, Gamaliel. So Hillel was not too far antecedent of Jesus. He says, notice that Hillel formulates the rule in a negative fashion to do harm. So Hillel says it in a negative form. That which is hateful, do not do to another, right? So do not do to others what you do not want them to do to yourself. That's a negative, which means, okay, then I can dismiss you. I can just forget about you. And as long as I stay in my corner and you stay in your corner, I have fulfilled the law, right? So I just can't go and do anything harmful to you. And that is the fulfillment of the law. That's what it means when it's put in a negative, kind of a negative sense. But Jesus flips it around. For Jesus, sin is not just an offense or a transgression against a person. The word in Aramaic for sin means dead, and it expresses better Jesus's notion of sin. The idea is that one positively owes active love and mercy to a neighbor. So Jesus puts it in the positive sense, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. So I can't just keep you at arm's distance. I can't just separate myself to be in another corner and just not do you any harm. I have to actively go out and do good for you. And I like what he says here, that we positively owe active love and mercy to a neighbor, such that if I'm not doing that, I am now in your debt, right? And debt and sin are synonymous terms. So, to the extent that I am not going out showing positive, active love towards others, I am now in their debt. And that's what we talk about in our confessions. That's the sins of commission and the sins of omission, the things that I have done and the good that I have failed to do. That's challenging, no? Yeah, it's challenging to me.
You are showing people certain things just because you have to show. Shouldn't that be considered hypocrisy?
So if you're showing people things, you know, like kind of being kind to people just because you have to be kind to them, isn't that hypocrisy? No. Not necessarily. Hypocrisy is me telling you to do something when I have no intention of doing it myself. You need to go out and you need to love your enemies, but I'm not even going to try, right? So hypocrisy is me expecting you to do something that I am not. But if I have the desire to do something, even though I'm struggling to do it, then that's not hypocrisy. That means that you and I are on this journey to holiness and neither of us have arrived yet. We're taking it one step at a time. And sometimes it's going to be one step forward and two steps back, maybe sometimes two steps forward and one step back. But even though I'm stumbling and falling along the way, I still need to encourage you and you still need to encourage me to do just that. I still need to act kind, even when my heart is not disposed to kindness, because that's what Christ is calling us to do. You following me? But hypocrisy is for me to tell you to do something when I'm not. So if I had to wait until I was perfect in everything before I got up on a Sunday morning and preached, those would be the shortest homilies ever. I couldn't tell you to do anything because I'm still struggling to do it all myself. And sometimes I succeed and sometimes I fail. But as I am trying to grow in holiness, I need to encourage you to grow in holiness also. As I'm trying to be kind to others and sometimes maybe having to put on a front because I'm trying to love my enemy, even though interiorly I'm grumbling, I'm going to ask you to do the same. But I'm trying to do that here and I'm expecting you to do it with your circle as well. You following me? But hypocrisy for the Pharisees was that they were tying up heavy bundles and putting it on your shoulders, but I'm not going to lift a finger to do it. That's hypocrisy.
No, I'm just
Woo.
A
All right. So holiness redefined. For the Jews, they thought we need to be holy in order to offer sacrifice to God. So for them, the sacrifice to God was the end. That was the perfection. That was the completion. But that was never really what God wanted, right? So offering sacrifice to God was a step on the journey. It was never the end of the journey. And so they thought the whole idea of purity was just that I could come and offer my sheep, my goats, my turtle doves, whatever it is, on the altar of sacrifice. And then they thought, oh, good, now I'm done. But that was never the end of their journey. So the purpose of human, where are we going? So many of the purity laws were ordered to temple sacrifice, but was temple sacrifice ever the intended end or just a step leading them out of Egypt? So was that the whole purpose of getting them out of Egypt was just to offer sacrifice, or was that just one of the kind of iterative steps in order to lead them to full freedom? Probably not presenting this well. So someone had suggested, I'm digging myself into an even deeper hole. Fools jump in where wise men fear to tread. So that God never actually really wanted their sacrifice. And you see that even in this psalm. He says, like, what do I want of your sacrifices? Everything in the world is already mine. Like, I'm not going to eat it. And yet I'm asking you to make a sacrifice because what I really want for you to do is cast aside the gods of the Egyptians and to offer up to me all of your goods, right? To recognize that we are totally in the debt of God, that everything is received as a gift from him, and that we need to offer everything back. Like that's the idea of sacrifice, but they reduced it to the actual kind of technical procedure of putting a lamb on the Barbie. I don't know if I'm following, if you're following me or not, but like the sacrifice wasn't the point of it. It was just a step leading them to the ultimate end, which was a total gift of self back to God. But they had to get rid of all the things that were hanging on to them in order to make that free self-offering back to the Father. But they saw that as the end, and that all their purity laws were just ordered to that end. No, your purity laws are ordered to relationship. They're not ordered to sacrifice. You following me? And so, do we do the same? Like, no, it's about going to mass. It's about saying these prayers. It's about doing these penances. It is about the fasting in these times. Like, is all that stuff good and necessary? Absolutely. But that's not the end. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving is not the purpose of Lent. There's steps in Lent, but ultimately it is a deepening relationship with the Lord to fast, to get rid of anything that might serve as an obstacle, to pray, to give more time to the Lord so that I can sit in silence and begin to hear him speak to my heart, to give alms, to share charity with others so that they can come to know the love of God mediated through me. Like that's the purpose. It's not, yep, I gave up chocolate, check, successful Lent. No. Now, giving up chocolate may help you, but that's not the end. That's just a step in the journey. And so, a couple of just, virtues. So poverty of spirit, humility was necessary in this journey. And then he goes into a little bit about pride and how the Pharisees and the scribes were very prideful, thinking that they had already kind of succeeded. They had already achieved the perfection, the culmination, and they felt that they could then sit in judgment on everybody else. And so it's interesting what he writes here. He says, a couple of centuries before Jesus's time, the Pharisees arose from the Maccabean heroes who resisted apostasy and saved the independence of Israel. Are those good things? Resisting apostasy and saving the independence of Israel? Answer is yes. Those are good things. So, in other words, the Pharisees numbered among the good guys. Before long, they, along with the descendants of the Maccabeans, had become the bad guys. Right? So, they started off very well-intentioned, doing good things. But their pride got the best of them, and now they began to start patting themselves on the back about all their good works. Well, we're the good guys, and now we can sit in judgment on all those guys out there. So the pride got the best of them. Here's the kicker of this chapter, which stings a little bit. So hold on. If you find yourself getting oversensitive to criticism or seething with outrage over the failings of others, beware. If you think what happened to the Pharisees could never happen to you, It could already be happening. How often do we sit in judgment over the holiness of others? Look what he's doing. Look what she's not doing. Why aren't they more like me? Right? We might not say that outwardly, but isn't that really what judgment is all about? I am the standard and they're not living up to it? Man, that one hit me like a rock. All right.
Latin, we're saying bless you.
Oh. So I thought it was something profound. All right, so chapter 11, just real quickly, we have about 10 more minutes. But another part of his mission, so if you go back to first like 722 and then 586, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, they come and they disperse the 12 tribes. So Jacob become Israel, has 12 sons, and those 12 sons are the heads of 12 tribes. So all of Israel is comprised of 12 tribes. Of course, when the forces of the Assyrians and the Babylonians come in, they destroy the land and they disperse those 12 tribes. So part of what Jesus's mission is about is reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he has how many apostles? Meant to represent, although they're not representative of those 12 tribes, it's meant to represent the reconstitution of Israel. He is bringing them back together, those who had been scattered abroad, really never to be seen again. So this is a part of Jesus's mission, is he is not just kind of jettisoning Israel, but he wants to bring it back into existence. Again, this restoration of the fullness of their identity. And when he's doing that, he's gathering a motley crew, right? He's gathering people that don't get along. Why? Well, because the brothers, the sons of Jacob, of Israel, didn't get along either. You know, remember what they did to Joseph? Sold into slavery, right? Remember what they're doing to each other? They're not always good. And so he's bringing together these kind of disparate personalities and disparate kind of worldviews and perspectives in order to teach us that when we come together in God's family, it's not going to be just with those who are like-minded with us. You know, I know it's hard to believe, but there may be both Democrats and Republicans in heaven. I know that's going to come as a shock, but that may be true. So brace yourself. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, there's going to be somebody that you disagreed with here on earth that you're going to be spending all of eternity with in heaven. So Jesus calls both the tax collector and the zealot, these two whose professions, whose very, you know, kind of lives were in contradiction to one another, to live not only with him, but with one another. Both had to leave behind not just their possessions, but their attitudes, their resentments, and their grievances. Right? All the things that we need to leave behind if we want to be a part of this renewed, this restored Israel that really is the kingdom of God. Right. I think that is all I had. Any thoughts? Any comments?
Yeah, so I have a question. So what do you ultimately suggest when people are in a state of like imperfect contrition?
Mm-hmm.
So you talked about the prodigal son and how he really just came back because he was hungry.
Yeah.
So, and we went a lot of places today, like people that are kind of like, they do good works.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that they don't care about other people, but I guess it's just not in their nature to evangelize.
Right.
Like, what's, take it from there.
Yeah, so I mean, we're all on a journey. You know, and so what do we do with imperfect contrition? Or what do we do with somebody who, you know, they don't murder, but they're also not going out to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked and to house the homeless, right? I mean, so they're avoiding evil, but they're not necessarily doing good. Well, you know, if it's us, well, we strive to do that. We try to look for those opportunities in which we don't just avoid the bad, but we actually do the good. If it's somebody else, maybe we encourage them. Maybe we invite them to a time in which we're doing it. Hey, you know, I'm going out to do this activity. Would you like to come along? And, you know, we can do it together. You know, so it's work, but to recognize that we are all on this journey at different points in that journey, and we don't come to its end until we're dead. You know, so there's always more to go. So I recognize, like, well, you know, you might not be doing as much as me, but I'm probably not doing as much as the Mother Teresa over there. So I still have space to grow. So I'm going to help you grow. I'm going to ask somebody to help me grow, and then, like, kind of together, we journey unto the kingdom. So I don't know if that helps, but it's, you know, but like, is the imperfect contrition good? Yeah, not perfect, but it's good. It's a seed that can continue to grow. Does that help at all?
Yeah, so what do you like interiorly? I mean, I guess you just do the best that you can.
Yeah, so interiorly, what do? This is why I reflect on our day. You know, so what is the evil that I avoided? Great, that's wonderful. What is the good that I failed to do? Ah, yeah, okay, tomorrow I need to, you know, put more effort or energy, ask for God's grace to kind of expand into those areas. And so this is why we reflect on our lives. You know, so the person that comes in and says, I'm basically a good person. I haven't killed anyone, killed anybody, and I haven't cheated on my wife. Okay, well, that's good. But what is the good that you've done? Okay, that's an area that I need to reflect. Okay, you know, maybe I do need to give more money to charity. Maybe I do need to give more hours to a volunteer opportunity. So this is just a constant reflection on our life, not to be navel gazing, but we look inward, we reflect on our life in order to go outward. Again, it's that ebb and that flow. So I go in, see the areas in which are in need of growth, and then I try to find one some way in the world to express that growth or to you know, to experience it somehow. Does that make sense? But it demands reflection. So we look at Jesus, like he's the standard, not my neighbor, not this guy or that guy. Jesus is the standard. Have I lived like Jesus today? That means prayer. That means union with the Father. It means forgiving enemies. It means going out. It means touching the lepers. It means, well, yeah, I haven't done all that. Okay, well, there's still tomorrow. Can I take one more step in that journey?
How do you evangelize faith?
Safely. So what is it? Oh, what is there's a cool little saying. I forget what it is. It's something beautiful. Like they don't care what you know about God until you know something about them. That's not it, but there's anybody here? But basically, the idea is the first thing you need to do is establish a relationship with them, right? I mean, if I come at you and I don't even know what your last name is, and I'm going to start telling you how you need to live your life, like, what are you going to say to me? Like, get lost, right? Who are you? So you know somebody, know that I to let them know that I care. Oh man, that's going to haunt me. So that they know that you care about them. And that not it sincerely care, not just care enough so that I can get all the you know points to win an argument, but I sincerely care about your dreams, your desires, where you've come from, where you're going. And then I begin to see how God's presence has been illuminating your path. And maybe I start sharing those points with you. Oh, wow, do you really think that was a coincidence? Don't you see how that might have been the hand of God guiding you so that they come to know that the Lord has been intimately involved with their life all along and they haven't seen it. So what are your passions? Oh, you love music. Like, why do you love music? Why do you think it stirs something within you? Well, I know it's because it's the language of God and that it touches something deeply that kind of bypasses a lot of our rational boundaries and filters. You know, so, but you don't know that, but eventually we're going to discuss that. And so they're going to know that you care about them and then they're going to open trust and you form a relationship. Does that make sense? But it's not just like I don't come quoting scripture because that might not be where you're at. I have to meet you where you're at. I can't just expect you to come and meet me where I'm at. Other thoughts? I mean, I oftentimes reflect just on like seminary formation. I share this a lot. Like we first start with philosophy before we go into theology. So what can be known about the world? What can be known about others simply from human reason? And that's a pretty broad like panorama. And then we get into theology and what is revealed. But with that as our foundation, it allows us to talk to just about anybody, right? Because whatever your worldview is, I could probably trace it back to a particular philosopher and I can understand where you're coming from and most likely know where you're going, but even before you do, because I know the trajectory of what's influenced that thought or that worldview. And so I hopefully it allows me to talk to you on almost any grounds. I don't even have to refer to the Bible or God, but I know how God is kind of infiltrating into your life. So that I don't have to just like, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? If no, well, what else do we have to talk about then?
spectacular. We are the garden of God, and we can go and spread some seeds in our neighbors and friends. But we just know that leave the seed there and attend them. We just got to come back and water it at the time and do something else for them, see them grow.
Yes, absolutely. So she's saying that, you know, we are kind of the garden or the gardeners, you know, the instruments, the tools of God, that we are meant to go out and spread the seed. He has a parable about that, right? We spread the seed very generously on hard packed ground, on rocky ground, thorny grounds, fertile ground. So we just are called to go out and spread seeds. And yes, and it's not just spread the seed and then walk away, but is how am I also being called to nurture that seed, to water it, to nourish it with whatever kind of food is necessary. You know, that again, so it's not just, you know, how many numbers can I rack up of converts? It's entering into relationship, because I'm meant to mediate God's presence to your life, which is an abiding presence. It's a companion along the journey. So it's not just a matter of racking up numbers, but I'm meant to walk with you. Now, Paul will say one sows in other waters, because I might not be there to the end of your journey, but I'm going to play my part and then trust that God is going to send somebody else to complete what I wasn't able to do. I mean, at some point, the bishop is going to move me to some other parish. So hopefully I planted some seeds, and then there's going to be a pastor that comes after me that continues to water him, nourish him. But over the journey, God is going to bring who's needed to be in order to see you to your end. Other thoughts? Right. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.